Exodus chapter 25, that large section of the book of Exodus that probably the largest section when you consider the theme of instructions and building of the tabernacle and the operation thereof, these middle 15 chapters or so. Exodus chapter 25, verses 9, and we'll go through 22. Exodus chapter 25, starting at verse 9. Our text will really be from verse 10 to 22, but I want to give 9 just as a little slight context. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. Our today's text. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put them into the ark, the testimony which I give to you. You shall have mercy seat of pure gold. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word. You know, I remember having been one of those numbers. A number of us have purchased old houses that needed a certain degree of fixing up. When we purchased our house almost 30 years ago, at that time it was 112 years old. And I remember someone from the city, a city official, not an inspector, but someone from the city came by, and I was telling him how old the house was, and he looked around, and he says, "Well, it looks it." And I think anyone who's purchased an old fixer-upper comes to a greater appreciation of simply building new. Of course, there's that small, tiny little detail that could hinder such things becoming a reality, and that is money. But all things being equal, you can understand why some folks would prefer to simply build new. Working with an old house, trying to remove the old and fix the broken in a fixer-upper, it gives us more of an insight into that phrase, redemption is a greater work than creation. You know, Thomas Watson wrote, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there is but the speaking of a word. In the other, the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers. Redemption is the work of his arm." So for those of you who are sweating through the project of working on an old house, consider the spiritual truths and analogies you can glean from such hard work. And also think of God's analogy or God's working in our own life and how it can be compared, of how he takes an old, broken down sinner and makes a place of habitation and for his glory. Now, that being said, though the spiritual analogies are wonderful, we could see the convenience of building new. As the homeowner of building a new house, you direct the architect on the style you want the house to look like. One thing I really like about the new homes is how deep the basements are. You know, I don't hit my head on the first floor joists, which is always nice. Like, I do in our own house, and just last week I cracked it pretty good. No damage. What's up there is well insulated. Yeah. In a new house, you tell the designer where you want the rooms to be and how you want them to be laid out, and the windows, doors, cabinets, closets, colors, all those things that go into a new house. And usually the furniture that goes into the rooms is it's given some thought, but it really isn't the top priority at the time of designing the rooms and everything. The furniture is purchased or moved in after construction of the house. First things first when it comes to building a house. Well, that isn't the case when it comes to the construction of the tabernacle, is it? Here we read that the furniture is the first item to be considered. The first of God's instructions on the construction of the tabernacle were about a piece of furniture. And the first item of the furniture on that list is the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we may ask, what is an ark? Children, I'm sure when you hear that word, the image that comes to your mind is Noah's ark. It was the ark was built as a boat, as it to save people from the destruction outside, a place of safety. So what is ark? His ark can be something that keeps something safe and protected. Now, Noah's ark was huge and it could float, and it kept Noah and his family and animals safe and protected while the rest of the world was perishing by the flood. But the ark we're talking about today was not Noah's Ark. So when you hear that word Ark, don't think of Noah's Ark, children. It's much smaller than that Ark, but it's very, very special and important. So why was the Ark of the Covenant, which is also called the Ark of the Testimony, today I'm simply referred to it as Ark for short, the first thing to be built? Well, even before constructing the tabernacle. Well, let's consider several aspects of the Ark to help us answer that question. As we look at the verses that go into making of the ark, I would like us to consider the order in which the relation of the other items of the tabernacle. Why does the ark have preeminence among other pieces of furniture in the tabernacle? The second feature would be the symbolism or the representation the ark has for the people of God. And this includes the material used in the making of the ark. We are always to be mindful that as we look and study the types and figures in the Old Testament, we are to be considering the anti-type, the fulfillment of what the type pointed to. And the third aspect of the ark I'd like to consider is the purpose of the ark. It was the center and the heart of worship. It was symbolic of not only the place where man approached God, but the place where man approached God without perishing. Now, this ought to put us in mind of the scene back in chapter 24 when Moses and the elders of Israel ascended on the mountain. In verse 11 of chapter 24, we read, they saw God, they ate and drank, and God did not raise his hand against them. He did not smite them. The condensation of God's glory and be with them on that mountain was just not a one-time event, but a precursor of that which would be continually with them in the tabernacle. The holy, one true God being with his people and dwelling with them. Now, looking at the order of the ark, as I already mentioned, it was on the first things list. God ordered what was to be constructed and the order in which the construction was to take place. In verse 9, we read, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I showed you. You know, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8 states, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And this applies as well to the furnishings of the tabernacle and the order of the furnishings. You know, as some commentators point out, it took God only 6 days to create the world, and it took 40 days to explain how to build the tabernacle. In creating the world, God gloriously created a habitation fit for man. But how much more glorious was his work for make a place for him to dwell with his people. Now, it's God's prerogative to order how he is to be worshipped. God commands that he is only to be worshipped, as we heard in our start of our call to worship today. And he was to be worshipped in the way in which he commands as well. Now, as we consider God's ways are not our ways, God's house or tabernacle was to be built in an outward fashion. Again, not building with a shell and going in, but from the inside out, so to speak. And this speaks to the fact that the ark is the focal point, the most important, significant part of the tabernacle. Instead of going out from the general structure of the outside to the more detailed inside, as we would do, God starts with what is most important, and that is what is on the inside, just like our very lives. Now, God was the designer of this tabernacle, and even before he gives instructions on the tabernacle and all it contains, the other pieces of furniture, the curtains, the vestments of the priest, all the other items of the tabernacle, the ark, the first item in order was that which was the most important. Now, when you consider the layout of this tabernacle in the wilderness, he gives us, he shows us that there was he gave Moses the instructions to build the outer fence, which was a tall fence that surrounded the tabernacle, perhaps enclosing about 10,000 square feet. And the fence enclosed the courtyard. Now, within that courtyard, you have a basin for ceremonial cleansing and a bronze altar for sacrifices. And then in the courtyard was another tent consisting of two rooms. And the one outer room was the holy place, which contained the table of showbread and also an altar for incense and the gold lampstand, these other items of furniture. From there was the inner room, often referred to as the Holy of Holies. And this is where the ark was situated, in the heart of the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant is the most sacred piece of furniture that is situated in the most sacred building of the tabernacle, put about in the most consecrated or sacred area of the children of Israel. Furthermore, it was approached by the most sacred person, the high priest, on the most sacred day, the Day of Atonement, once a year. So everything about the Ark and the tabernacle declared God's holiness. Now, also, the design and furnishings of the tabernacle all pointed to the ark, because without the ark, the tabernacle had no meaning. Now, an indicator of the significance of the ark, that was it was one piece of furniture that went from the tabernacle to the temple. The wilderness tabernacle that we are talking about here in Exodus 25, the one the children of Israel sojourned with, as it moved, as the cloud moved, so did the tabernacle, so did the children of Israel. It wasn't a stationary structure like the temple would be that Solomon oversaw the construction of it. Of all the furnishings and vessels that were made for the temple of Solomon, only the ark was transferred from tabernacle to temple. The ark was the heart of the representative place where God met his people. So its significance cannot be overemphasized. Now we see a progression of God's intimacy of being with his people as God reveals more and more of his holy character. We even read of a declaration of his progressive intimacy with the children of Israel in this chapter 25 in verse 8. It says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." And now to more intimate wording is being used in verse 22 of today's reading. And there we read, "There I will meet with you." From dwelling with you of verse 8 to I will meet with you in verse 22. Now we ought to consider it a great consolation to our own souls that though God is holy and man is not, he is also merciful. And it was God's foreordained will and plan to provide and make a place to dwell and meet with his people. And in that place, the first order of the place is the placement of the Ark of the Covenant. Now as we consider the Ark, besides the first item of order and importance, let us also consider the importance and significance of the elements of the ark. Again, bear in mind, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I show you. You know, try to picture this in your mind's eye for all these people, the children of Israel, living in the land that had many gods for many years, surrounded by all kinds of idols. Those idols probably came in all shapes and sizes and had different degrees of jewels and expensive things put upon them, built with great expense. The sight of them had to be pretty impressive. Can you imagine the children of Israel, what they would have constructed had they had their own way in making a tabernacle to meet God? Would they have resorted to their own imaginations, or perhaps picked up what they saw in the land of Egypt or even the Canaanite lands around them. Well, unfortunately, we don't have to wonder, do we? Lord willing, we'll get to that section in Exodus 2 and see what they've done. Now, how did this center and focal point of the tabernacle, this ark, compare with the other majestic idols of Egypt or the surrounding Canaanite people? The ark itself was a simple, small container, approximately 4 foot by 3 foot by 3 foot, a rectangular box. The word for ark used here in Exodus 25 was used once before in Scripture, and that is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 26, referring to the coffin that Joseph was buried in. And the word ark here just means simply a box or a cupboard, a box that contains something. Well, what was in the ark? Well, first, let's ask, what was the ark made of? This brings us to the second point, which is the symbolism or representation the ark of people, the ark has for the people of God, which includes even the material being used in the making of the ark. You know, as we look at the ark, in the very focal point of the tabernacle where God meets man, we see Christ as a type in it. At the incarnation, we read of John 1:14 that Christ came and dwelt or tabernacled among us. That tabernacle was a picture of Christ being with his people, and the ark was a picture of his atoning work among his people. We read that in Hebrews 8:5 that the earthly tabernacle was to serve as something greater that was to come, and that is Christ. Hebrews 8:5, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which I showed you on the mountain. So God also gave Moses very specific instructions, not only on the pattern, but also the material to be used on the tabernacle, for these were symbolic as well. For the ark, there were two materials, acacia wood and gold. Now, some see the combination of these two materials as symbolic of the hypostatic union of Christ, the two natures of Christ. The gold represents the Lord's deity, and the wood symbolic of his humanity. Now, gold is the supreme metal in the Bible. Gold indicates purity and holiness. Gold is often associated with royalty and kingship. It was the one mineral presented to Christ as a baby in Bethlehem. And of course, gold is abundant in heaven. It's a mineral of heaven. We read in Revelation 21:21 concerning this, and the street of the city was pure gold, as if it were transparent glass. Now, what Moses saw as a pattern of the make of the tabernacle was indeed a picture of heaven. Pure gold makes up the streets, and pure gold is the cover, the ark. Gold speaks again of Christ's deity and the wood of his humanity. That gold was the overlay, the acacia wood. Perhaps this was thin layers of gold hammered on there, or by gold leaf pressed on. Perhaps it was plates of gold that were more likely nailed onto the wood. Well, what about the wood? Would any wood do? No, God specified acacia or shittim wood. Now, as I mentioned last time we were in Exodus, this was a rare, valuable wood because it was almost imperishable, very durable. It reminds me of the teak wood in Southeast Asia. Very durable wood, hardly wore out, didn't need sealers or preservatives. It would last for years and years. It was so valuable, the government used to monitor how many teak trees were harvested. We had folks that couldn't travel from their house because they always had to leave someone at their house. Not that someone wouldn't break into their house, but that someone wouldn't steal the house, if you could believe that. You know, folks actually had houses stolen. Just a little side note. I remember I used to visit this one family way out in the village, and I used to always turn at this one house that was situated such. And I missed the turn one day, and I went down the road, and I went back, and finally I asked someone if they knew where this family was. They said, go down that road, that road. And I'd been down there a number of times, and when I got there, I said, wasn't there a marker, a house there? Oh, yeah, that house was stolen. When I think of acacia wood, the shittim wood, very durable, imperishable wood. I think of teak wood. This tree, now this acacia wood grew in a dry desert places where the children of Israel would have passed through. And this tree could actually thrive in dry soil because it had a root system that went deep. And it also had medicinal benefits. From the sap of that tree was retrieved by piercing the side of the tree at night. And a sap called gum arabic would ooze out. And it was used in a number of medicinal preparations. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle John recorded the wounds of Christ's side in which water and blood flowed. And we think of the other wounds and piercings of Christ, and we recall what the prophet Isaiah wrote in the coming of Christ. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. That chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The greatest of healings, the only medicine for sin-plagued souls. Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this acacia or shittim wood would be referred to as an incorruptible wood. Again, speaking of the sinlessness and incorruptibility of Christ. When Satan went to tempt Christ, there was not in Christ what you and I have, something within, corrupting sin, an ally, so to speak, that would join in, sin within, joining in, sin without, temptation without. Jesus said in John 14:30 that Satan has nothing in me. A man lives in a dry, thirsty land because of the fall of sin, but the Son of Man had strength from on high to live the perfect, law-obeying and fulfilling life. Now, at the beginning of that prophetic chapter concerning the sin-bearing Messiah, at Isaiah 53, we read verses 1 and 2. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, like an acacia tree. Though the Lord himself said, I am the Father of one, it seemed his favorite title for himself, at least the one he used most often, was Son of Man, which identifies him with those he was to redeem. Though he had no sin, the incorruptible nature and person of Christ is symbolic in the wood that God designated for Moses to use in the construction of the ark. So even the material of the ark, the wood and the gold, we see the Lord Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. We have in the wood and gold a type, a symbol, a foreshadowing of the great mystery of godliness that Paul spoke of or wrote of in 1 Timothy. Is it any wonder then, as we consider these items, the material made, that the ark is the first item to be made in the tabernacle? Now, we continue to see a picture of Christ as we look at the mercy seat that overcovers the ark. Now, in verse 16, we read the mercy seat and the two cherubim that were to be fashioned on the mercy seat, these things were to be made of pure gold. No wood and gold, but just pure gold. I wonder, was the cherubim being made simply of pure gold, indicating that they were of heavenly origin only? Perhaps. Now, in the Old Testament, cherubim are mentioned nearly 100 times. And where's the first mention of cherubim in Scripture? In Genesis chapter 3. And what do we read of their responsibility there? We read in verse 24 of Genesis 3 that God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the first mention of cherubim gives us an indication of what duties the angels had guarding. Philip Ryken says that they are the palace guards of the King of Kings. Unlike other angels that are used as messengers, they remain in God's presence and keep anything unholy from entering his presence. Now, in the first chapter of Ezekiel, we read of the description of cherubim. And then in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, verse 10, we read this. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Now, we read of the references of the ark as considered God's footstool. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, King David said concerning his desire to build the temple for the ark of the covenant and of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. In Psalm 132, verse 7, we read, let us go into the tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Psalm 99:5 declares, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Scripture we use for our call to worship today. We already got an idea of worshiping of God's feet back in chapter 24 of Exodus. Again, that's when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the elders of Israel ascended the mountain and went up before God. And it says they were looking up. In verse 10, it says they saw God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was very like the very heavens in its clarity. So the ark is God's footstool, and this is where the cherubim serve God. Now we would consider the symbolic language used for the word footstool. We understand that God is using language that helps us to understand what is going on here. We should note that God does not direct Moses to build anything above the cherubim. It's just empty space, open space, no images or likeness to convey what was above the cherubim. God is spirit. He does not have hands or feet like we do, but Scripture uses anthropopathic language to communicate to us God's attributes and his actions. Does God have hands and arms like we do? No. But we read in Psalm 136:12, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, his love endures forever. God's arm and his hand, it speaks of his love, his strength, his provision. Does God have feathers and wings? Well, Psalm 191:4 states, he shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. Again, this speaks to God's care and protection. And when we read of God's footstool, we must consider that in Scripture, being at the footstool was being at the most humblest of place before someone, or having the most humbling of posturing before the Lord. Don't we see that in even how the cherubim were positioned on the ark? We read in verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. Now the golden cherubim aren't looking up as if looking towards God, but downward toward the mercy seat. Doesn't this even give us a greater picture of God's holiness? That even the angels seem to be positioned not to look up. It does remind us of Peter's words in the first chapter of the second, 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 12, or talking about this work of salvation. Peter says there that the angels desire to look into these things. Here they are looking down at this mercy seat. These are angels in a sinless state, not having any blemish of sin, and yet they look toward the mercy seat. It's any wonder that the seraphim in Isaiah, they cry out in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy in the presence of God. Now, if sinless angels position themselves in such a way before God, what would unholy sinners do? Not only were the holy angels on the ark, what was in the ark also spoke to the sacredness of the place. Now, the ark contained the two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written. Later on, other things are added to the ark, and we'll get to that later. Now, why is it called? That is why, with the tablets of the Ten Commandments, that is why it is called the Ark of the Covenant, the covenant God made with his people. The Ten Commandments not only reveal God's holy character, it also shows his standard of holiness for man. His commandments were the requirements for his rule. And so the Ark of the Covenant was a constant reminder to the children of God that the covenant that they made with God. Do you remember when he said these are the commandments, that they all responded that the commandments they would do, they would obey them and do them. And there's also the other side of that reminder. The Ark of the Covenant reminded the children of Israel how often they broke those commandments. Again, Philip Reichert writes, the law deposited in the ark condemned their sin, and God was right on top of it. Now, it was this is the place where God was to meet with man. Holy God meeting unholy man. And if that was to be the case, something had to be provided for that meeting to take place. And that did happen. It was the Lord gave the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat isn't a chair where someone was to sit, but refers to a location similar to the phrase the seat of power. The mercy seat is where atonement was made and forgiveness of sin took place. The Hebrew word for mercy seat means covering, which is derived from the Hebrew word means to cover or to make atonement. The mercy seat or cover was to make atonement. Now, what a picture of the mercy God bestows. The solid covering, this lid, was the cover of the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, the testimony, the Ten Commandments. The mercy seat covered the law, which shows God intended to provide a way of mercy for those who broke the commandments. Who would that be? Well, that would be every one of us. There's only one who perfectly kept the law. And this brings us to the third aspect of the Ark, which is its purpose. God was to meet with Moses, the leader and representative of the people, to commune with him right at that spot. Communion came by a way of the mercy seat. Now, it's an interesting thing about that term mercy seat that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, of the Hebrew Bible, is the same Greek word used for propitiation, used in Romans 3:25. Speaking of Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, that term passed over, when we use it, we may say we will look over something. It's not to simply ignore it or not pay attention, but it means to be covered. The blood poured out on the mercy seat by the high priest once a year satisfied what the law demanded. It propitiated what the law demanded. Now, we read of this in the chapter Pastor Fred read, Leviticus 16, a detailed count on how the priest was to take the blood of the bull and first offer sacrifice for his own sins so he could approach, then for the sins of his household, and then offer sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Now, with the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, atonement had been made and forgiveness of sins was given. And the people were protected from the wrath of God's judgment by the blood applied to the mercy seat. So the mercy seat, the location of it and the blood upon it is significant. Above the mercy seat was God in all his holiness. Underneath was the law that showed Israel's violation of the law. And the blood came between us as an atoning sacrifice that covered the sin, thus satisfying God's wrath. Again, think of God's desire. God's design to dwell with his people, to meet with his people, to be one with his people. He would be their God, and he would be their people. Therefore, he gives them the mercy seat. But because he was holy, and they were not, just as we are not, atonement would have to be made. Two separate parties would have to be made one. At one meant. That's exactly what atonement means. Now, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat are such beautiful picture of Christ. He is our mercy seat, our propitiation. How much greater is the antitype than the type? How much more glorious is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled the picture of that type cast for us? The high priest of Israel had to wait. They had to wait that one day of the year, that day of atonement, to offer sacrifices for sins. And at that time, they would go in and then wait yet again for that one special occasion, showing that these indeed were just types and figures pointing to something greater. Their sacrifices were significant because it was a sign that related to what it signified. So it is significant. The sign is significant. There's a connection of the words there. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 14. Again, let me read this. Puts it forth clearly. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. Once for all. Having obtained eternal redemption, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, just simple outward sprinkling, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works, which are any works done in our own efforts and strength to attempt to please God. If we ever wondered if this salvation is really just all of grace, look at the mercy seat, the Lord Jesus. He is both the offerer, the high priest, and the offering, the spotless Lamb of God. Now, he is the contents of the ark. He's the Ten Commandments, the living word. He said in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O Lord, for your law is within my heart." Because he had the law within, he fulfilled the law without and met the demands of God's holy law. He came, he lived, died, rose again for us. And it was all his doing, and it is all of grace. Christ is the mercy seat that has come into the world. Hebrews 2:17 declares, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Have we come to God's mercy seat by faith and received the full pardon of our sins? Have we cried out to God's mercy because we know all too well our condition and not being able to go before him because he is holy? You know, we could learn from the 10 lepers whom Jesus healed in Luke 17. All of them had a deeper understanding of their great needs and their woeful condition. They had leprosy without, and they had leprosy within. They had the same sinful hearts that we all have, and that plagues all of mankind, and they had the disease leprosy that was very evident by the sores of their bodies. Now, 9 of them were Jewish, and 1 was a Samaritan. Typically, Jews and Samaritans don't have any association or dealings with one another, but this disease gave them a bond of fellowship of sorts. And in addition to this dreaded disease of leprosy, these men were ostracized by their communities. And perhaps the greatest thing they suffered from is that they were excluded from temple worship. How heavy their hearts must have been when others were preparing to take offerings to the temple on the Day of Atonement. Even if they had something to offer, they couldn't take it to the temple. Also, little side note here, there's no evidence that the Ark of the Covenant was in the second temple that was standing at the time of Christ. The Ark could have been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 600 years before Christ. We read when Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. We read in 2 Kings 24:13, "And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut into pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said." Now, the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in the temple, which meant there was no mercy seat. But for the 10 lepers, something greater was there. The antitype of the mercy seat had come. The one who the Ark of the Covenant had pointed to. For the 10 lepers of Luke 17, the antitype had come. Now, the one we read of in Luke chapter 17, verses 11 and 13, that when Jesus had passed through Samaria, again, think of where he's going through, entered a certain village, there he met 10 lepers who stood afar off. They knew their place. They were afar off. They were prohibited from the temple, and they were separated from others. You know, it's interesting. Psalm 145, 18, so delightfully declares, "The Lord is near to all those who call upon him." In verse 13 of Luke 17, it says, they lifted their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They entered the presence of the Lord, for the one they cried to was indeed the mercy seat. We can learn from these lepers. They knew their dire condition. They turned to the only one who could save them, and they cried out for mercy. And when we go to the Lord in faith, he will indeed answer a call for mercy. Ephesians 2:17 says to us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." What did the lepers bring to Christ? They brought him nothing but their condition, their leprosy. They had nothing to offer but their leprosy, but they cried out for mercy. What do we have when we go to the Lord? We have nothing that we can give to him to earn or to receive his salvation. We have our sin, but we too, when we see that condition, we can cry out for mercy. Christ answered the cry of the lepers for mercy. He told them, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And so it was as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Interestingly, it says they cried out for mercy. But when he came back with thanks, he says he cried out with a loud voice. Dear ones, if we've come to the mercy seat of Christ by faith and received his cleansing power of pardon of sin, if so, let us not simply continue like the 9 and go on as if it were no great deed done on our behalf. The mercy seat, the type, has been fulfilled and given to us. We no longer have to wait once a year for a certain man to go in, the high priest. But the great high priest, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has entered once for that final time. Let us go to him, receive full pardon, to cleanse the leprosy within. And let's be sure that we return to him with a loud voice and give him thanks, for he is worthy. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our gracious Heavenly Father, it does our souls good to ponder and consider these types and shadows, these pictures we see in the Old Testament. We think of the love that you bestowed on us before the creation of the world. We see even thousands and thousands of years ago, these plans of yours were being shown to your people in these types and figures, and how they cause us to get a deeper and greater understanding of both your holy character and our dreadful, woeful condition in and of ourselves. But how grateful we are to live in a day when we look back and learn from these things, but we look even with greater admiration and thankfulness to the fulfillment of these types and figures. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, thank you that we can come. For your word tells us to come, to cast our cares, our burdens, but also our heavy, sin-laden hearts, to come to you by faith and cry out to mercy. We're thankful you have an ear to hear and an arm that's not been shortened to save. So we come to you by faith and do so. We glorify through the proclamation of your word, to the application of it in our hearts and our lives. And be with us, Lord, as even we continue this time of worship you and the partaking of the table. In Christ's name, amen.